Thank you, Hamiltons. Susan, thank you for leading us in worship again this morning. Up the River Thames, 20 miles from London, there is a place called Runnymede. It has a beautiful meadow, stream, flowers, and paths. And here in the year of 1215, on June the 15th, King John signed a piece of papyrus parchment. He affixed his seal to this document. This document we have learned about through history. It's called in Latin the Magna Carta, which is translated into our world as the Great Charter. This was a document of 63 clauses which gave to the rebel barons, the lords of England, power and rights in engagement with this king, King John. When we stand in the midst of the stream of history, it is sometimes hard to understand the import and the significance and consequences of the event that we are living out. Thus it was with this embryonic document of human rights. In fact, Winston Churchill, some 700 plus years later, referred to the Magna Carta as our most famous milestone. That's a direct quote. The most famous milestone of our rights and freedom. 2,000 years ago, a peasant teacher out of the backwoods of Nazareth of Galilee collected a motley band of disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, farmers, poor women, artisans who walked with him the dusty hills and valleys of his day. And he announced a new adventure, a new enterprise. The kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom of heaven was here. It was ushered in his person. Men and women he called on to repent, to sign up for the kingdom of God and to follow him. That was his message. He understood his mission. He understood his message. And that was to call out in God's vision and God's imagination this new beginning of a kingdom of heaven. He spoke to the disciples and he spoke to the crowds and he shared like what this kingdom of heaven or God would be like through the art of story, the Jesus story. And this morning as we come again to try to understand this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, we come to two Jesus stories. And they are led in with the opening verses in both of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, Matthew doesn't use God, he uses heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. When we come to these two parables that we look at today, we come to the third discourse in Matthew. Matthew's the teaching gospel. There are five discourses. We come from the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, to chapter 10, the second discourse, dealing with mission and the regulations of the missionaries as they're sent out by Jesus. We come to the third discourse where we find our parables today, seven kingdom parables. And we will look at these two parables juxtaposed side by side, the third and the fourth parable that talk about the kingdom of heaven. Some have called these parables of growth. I think we can get miscued if we use that title, but some refer to these two parables as the parables of growth. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 13, if you turned in your Bibles to verse 31 through 33. Three verses. Matthew 13, 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Well, we know the routine by now. It's the picture half first, and then the reality half. So the first image that Jesus gives to us and draws the attention of his hearers to is that of a seed. A man and a woman in both parables are not the central characters. It's the seed and the leaven that are the central characters. But it begins, "A man took a mustard seed and he sowed it in his field." That's the opening of this image. A mustard seed was proverbially known as the smallest of all seeds. It was the measuring stick of smallness, minuteness. It really wasn't the smallest of seeds. The cypress seed was smaller. But Jesus is using the popular idiom and proverb of that day. They used the idiom as, "The smallest seed of all is the mustard seed." There were white mustard seeds. There were black mustard seeds. And Jesus is talking about the seed that is so small that everybody would identify with. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he says again, "If you have faith the size of a small mustard seed, you can move mountains." Faith the size of a small mustard seed. So this was a common proverb that was used in that day. If you were to look at a mustard seed, but in diameter, it would be 0.075 of an inch. In reading and preparation for this message, some commentators argued you could find 700 mustard seeds, making up 1 gram. Others argued you could find 750 mustard seeds would equate to the weight of 1 gram. The mustard seed was small. It was known for its smallness. But that annual mustard seed that was planted would grow up into a large shrub. Now notice the word that is used here is tree. I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus at on some occasions uses humor, and sometimes I think he uses preacher's license. This is a picture, it's a portrait, and it's expected that there will be reality behind it, but there is extravagance in his picture. We know that this annual hybrid mustard plant, which would grow up, which was used for oil, which was used for seasoning of food, we know that it could grow up to 6 feet, 8 feet, 12 feet, and occasionally, some have recorded it as 15 feet. A man sitting, as high as a man sitting on a horse. Now, there are the cedars of Lebanon that are much higher than a mushroom tree. And in fact, I don't think the word in Greek, dendros, is really not a tree. It's a tree in terms of shape. That size, it's large. But it's not a tree in terms of nature. The cedars of Lebanon are larger, just as the cypress seed is smaller. But what is that Jesus is doing here is he's using an extravagance in order to catch our imagination and our attention. So he's talking about this small mustard seed that grows into this large tree. Better word perhaps would be a shrub. This massive shrub that has branches where the birds of the air come and nest amidst the tree. The comparative is used in the Greek text here, smaller, larger. But it functions as a superlative because it says the smaller of all the seeds, the largest of all the trees. And so we've got this first image in this picture of a little mustard seed that explodes into a massive tree where birds can come and build their nests. The second image, and I've got to admit right up front here, I had to talk to Carol a little bit about this. I can make coffee and I can make toast and do cereal. But once you get into anything more complicated, I'm lost. But here we go. Leaven making bread. That's the second image. No doubt Jesus had seen Mary on many occasions prepare the dough for baking in that little clay oven in her home. She would probably bake every few days, at least weekly. And so the image here is leaven. It's yesterday's preserved dough. It's not yeast. You got yeast in your translation, that misleads you. This is not a cube of yeast that you get out of the fridge and put into to make bread. It's preserved, fermented dough that you have kept. And now you are hiding it, not in the sense that you don't want anyone to see, but you are putting it into the depths as you knead out this dough. Ancient remnants of dough placed into the 3 pecks of flour to get this bread to rise. That's the image that is given to us here. This little cell of fungus, when nurtured with warmth and water and flour, the carbon dioxide bubbles begin to get together in collision and make that bread rise. And voila, we have the delight of bread. The fermentation of the bread. Now again, there seems to be some exaggeration here. In the image, we have 3 pecks of flour. If you were making bread, 3 pecks of flour in terms of size would feed a village. Over 100 to 150 men would be fed by 3 pecks of flour. But again, Jesus is wanting to grab their attention with these 2 in-your-face illustrations of life. Plus the fact that leaven was often seen negatively. Leaven was often seen as corrupt, was something that contaminated. You go to Passover, read Exodus chapter 12. When they had the Passover, they had to go through the house and find the leaven and chuck it out. It was seen as a symbol of evil and corruption. Again, what is Jesus doing there? Well, we'll see when we come to the reality half. But he's using symbols and he's using images that are daily observed events and phenomena, and he's amping them up so that he can communicate spiritual truths. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that leavens. Yesterday's dough that is kneaded into the sourdough. Well, let's look at a couple of truths this morning. First, great oaks from little trees grow. Did you all hear that? Great oaks from little trees grow. We are hypnotized by size. We always hear when I lived in Texas and went to seminary that Texas was the largest state in the union. And there was some sense of pride in that. Maybe legitimately so, it depends. But what we've got here is Jesus saying from a small, barely perceptible beginning, we have a spectacular transformation. From a small, barely perceptible beginning, small beginnings, we have a spectacular transformation. Think about the world in which Jesus lived. It was a world of empire. It was a world of power. It was a world of Rome, who flexed her muscles. It was a world where the Jews were a hostage in their own territory. They were tenants in their own land under the Roman thumb. And yet there's one that comes with a different kind of gospel, with a different kind of empire, with a different kind of kingdom. This is one who, as king, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. God on a donkey. Not like Titus, the son of Vespasian, who's left behind to bring about the siege of Jerusalem with his 10th Roman legion, coming in with a phalanx of Roman soldiers on either side, armed to the teeth, brawny, strong, riding on his horse, rippling with muscle. This king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This king strips himself down to his waist, picks up a basin of water and a towel, and in the upper room, bathes the soiled feet of his disciples. God on a donkey, God on his knees. You never find Caesar doing that. This king hangs in the Gospel of John from the brutal Roman cross, and he reigns from the tree of shame. This is a new kind of empire, God on the cross. God seems to shake our world with his communication of what the kingdom of heaven is like. The outcome may take time, but it is certain. The seed will naturally grow. The leaven will naturally ferment. Those processes will be out, and so will the kingdom of heaven be out. God seems, as I read the scriptures, to be on the side of small things. It's the Jesus who takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish, those barley loaves, and replicates them in this incredible mission. And in this event, feeds 5,000 men on the Galilean hillside, let alone the women and the children. There's a marvelous story of Jonathan. Jonathan is one of the most winsome characters in the Old Testament. His loyalty and fidelity to his father, who was against Jonathan's closest friend, David. But in 1 Samuel 14, we read of Jonathan and his armor bearer going across the valley, up some crags and fortresses, to reconnoiter, to suss out where the Philistines are. And as they come there, they wonder whether they should attack. And Jonathan comes back with these incredible words. Overmatched in terms of size, they have so few, just the two of them, against the Philistines. And this is what Jonathan says: "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or a few." The Lord can save by many or a few. Seed. A little piece of leavened bread in the hands of God is much. It seems that God is on the side of the small things. And it may be, as we think back through our lives, when we have the most potential, in a sense, in the hands of God, is when we have little, when we recognize that we don't have the resources, when we lean on God and depend on God and rely on God. That's when he seems to use us, when we're at the cliff face, when we're about to feel like the trapdoor in life is about to open. That's when we are more malleable and God can use us. It's when we have our resources and when we've got all our assets in place and life looks good and we feel strong, that we put and dislodge God to the side. Do you know that as you read the Hebrew scriptures, the census was condemned by God? Whenever the kings took a census, God came and zapped them, because it was putting confidence not in Yahweh, not in God, but in chariots and people and soldiers and power from the human perspective. How do you live life when you have many assets? You live it conservatively. When you have little, you're willing to risk. God takes the little and he risks, in a sense, and he brings out of that this massive kingdom that he has purposed. The church is part of God's kingdom. It's not, don't put an equal sign between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the church. The church is not enough to equal the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's part of the kingdom of God, but it does not equal the kingdom of God. There's much more than that. The rule and the reign of God in his kingdom is more than the church. But we, in our lives, as part of this kingdom, this church is significant in God's plans, in his kingdom plans. The growth of the church, in a sense, dovetails with the growth of the seed of mustard, with the growth of the bread and the leaven pervading and fermenting. Think again. He started with a ragtag bunch of 12, and one of those 12 defected. And then they, the Christians, early Christians, chose as their symbol their disgraced leader. Their disgraced leader's execution through crucifixion on a cross. That became their symbol. And they went around proclaiming in their world that this one who died on a cross was raised again on the third day. For generations, the growing band of Christians was intermittently persecuted by Roman emperors and driven underground. Nevertheless, they grew so steadily and so rapidly that before long they were in every part of the Roman Empire. You think of those 11 that were left in that great commission in Matthew 28. It became 120 in Acts chapter 2, the early church. It spread out through the Roman Empire. Unimaginable endings out of unremarkable beginnings. Unimaginable endings from unremarkable beginnings. Well, the second point, the gathering of all the nations. The gathering of all the nations. The birds are not identified in this parable of the mustard seed. But perhaps we have an allusion, an echo to Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 31. Because in Daniel chapter 4, if you read verses, I think it's around verse 6 and 12, or 6 and 20, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream, and Daniel comes and interprets and translates this dream. This king has dreamt of a massive tree, and all the birds have nested in the tree. And that's a symbol of the Babylonian Empire. And all the nations around in this power politics have gathered, nested under the security and the shade of the tree. The point here in this one reality part, the gathering of the nations, is perhaps compare the kingdom of Babylon that was so mighty and so strong and yet was so temporary with the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has inaugurated that will be eternal and everlasting and permanent. I think of the first 1,000 years before Jesus arrived. And if you were to play back through the stage of history, you would see the Assyrians march across, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, civilizations that have gone through the sands of time. In the beginning of the 20th century, there were 16 empires. There's one that's standing at the end of the 20th century, and that's the United States. And my friends, it's standing on pretty shaky ground. That's the one empire that was left at the end of 100 years. But this kingdom of heaven stands on a solid foundation. It stands upon the inauguration of God's purposes in history itself. Where are the philosophical ideas and groups and sects back in Paul's day. Where are the Stoics today, the Epicureans, the Gnostics, the mystery religions? Where is Rome today? As Emil Brunner has put so well, the church is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The kingdom of God is alive and growing. Third, the hiddenness of the kingdom. If there are birds in the trees, in this mushroom tree, in this mustard tree, if there are birds in this mustard tree in the first parable, in the second parable, we have the hiddenness of this leaven, preserved leaven, into the three pecks or the three measures of flour. What is the hiddenness about here? The mixing of the leaven into the dough. Well, again, as I look at Matthew, it talks about God has begun his purposes through Jesus in hiding things by using parables from the wise and the intelligent and the proud. If you would take Mark's gospel, we find Jesus travels incognito under the radar. He is in Mark. There's this messianic secret when Jesus encounters demons who recognize him, when he encounters disciples who want to know who he is, when he encounters those who he's healed, what does he say? Hush. Be quiet. Allow this kingdom of God to get off the ground. Wait until the hour has come. John's little theme. Wait until the hour. The whisper of God says now is the time for the kingdom to be declared. It's hidden in a sense. The gospel is a little mustard seed, hardly conspicuous. But look what it becomes. The leaven that leavens the bread. Look how small it is, but look what it becomes. For in a way, the very figures, the very symbols that Jesus uses, recruits out of daily life, mustard seed and leaven preserved, the very figures, as we look at them, these very figures, which are mustard seed, contemptible, so small, leaven, corrupting and contaminating, those are shocking symbols of the kingdom of heaven. But when we think of what happened to the king of this kingdom, being crucified on a cross, how shocking is that symbol? This is a kingdom that rattles our cages. It makes us rethink. This is a kingdom where others are blinded and do not follow and understand and grasp what Jesus and God are all about. Rome is oblivious to this kingdom. Some hundreds of miles away in a little place called Galilee in Judea. Even the religious establishment in Judea and Galilee are blinded by their religious piety and by their own religiosity. They cannot conceive that the wedding has begun. When they see who has been invited, the harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the poor, the publicans, the sinners, when they see what kind of distemperate people have been invited to the wedding, they immediately close out. They are not going to accept who's already participating in the blessings of the kingdom. Although they have eyes, they do not see. Although they have ears, they do not hear. The kingdom has a dimension of hiddenness even today. The world does not see. Finally, the fourth point, the pervasiveness of the kingdom. A little leaven goes a long way. You might be discouraged by the events of this past week. You might feel like your efforts and your attempts to witness, your attempts to make a difference don't seem to materialize very often. You might feel discouraged. You might be discouraged by the chaos that we see in our world, in this country, the lack of order. We might be discouraged by what we see in terms of the brokenness of people's lives, and the tragedy and the grief that comes to some. But there's a word of encouragement here in these two parables. The parables are a word of promise to us. The parables are a word of certainty to us. That seed becomes the plant, the tree. That leavened bread will provide food for the village. God's kingdom has been inaugurated. The inevitable power of the kingdom, though hidden, is pervasive. It's fermenting. It's an irresistible force that God has kickstarted, inaugurated, and begun. And every one of us has a part to play in the office, in the classroom, in the dentist chair, at school. Every one of us has a part to play. Barclay speaks about that mustard seed. He speaks about that leaven part of leaven. He speaks of Thelasius, who was a Christian monk, who was the first one to establish an asylum for the blind. He speaks of Apollonius, who was a Christian merchant, who was the first one to set up a dispensary of medicines for the poor. He speaks of Fabiola, a Christian woman who was the first one to establish the first recorded hospital for the sick and ailing. I wonder if you've ever heard the story that Theodoret gives to us in the 5th century. Theodoret was a bishop of Cyrus in Syria. And actually, President Reagan used the same story in the prayer breakfast in Washington on the 2nd of February, 1984. But Theodoret wrote in his day, the 5th century, in Book 5, Chapter 26, in his ecclesiastical history of this event, he wrote of this one person. His name was Telemachus. He lived in Asia Minor. Telemachus was a hermit. He was an ascetic. He was a monk. And he had this inner compulsion in his being to travel from Asia Minor, that Roman province, to Rome. He comes to Rome and he does not know why he's there, but he's followed what has launched in his being this desire and this objective to be in the city of Rome. He's caught up by a crowd, and they're making their way to the stadium. And scholars think this has got to be the Colosseum, where 80,000 people will be watching the blood sport and the games. And when Telemachus looks at two gladiators fighting each other, he is so distraught, he jumps down into the sand, the bloodied sand of the floor of the Colosseum, and begins to try to intervene between these two men. The crowds begin to take exception to his actions, and they begin to stone him and pelt him. And then one of the gladiators seems to have run his sword through Telemachus, and this broken monk's body lies in a pool of blood on the floor of the Colosseum. And the spectators are now stunned. Suddenly realizing the enormity of what has transpired, they silently leave the stadium one by one. 3 days later, Honorius, the Roman emperor, on January the 1st, 4004 AD, cancels forever the gladiatorial games. One man, one woman, one young girl, one young boy, in the hands of God. A mustard seed. a piece of leavened bread. Church family, this morning we've got to reclaim fresh our understanding of the kingdom of God. God is not our presiding officer. God has not been elected to office. God is God. We need to remember that when Jesus and John the Baptist came announcing that the kingdom of God was here, they called on those around them to repent. We do not come into the kingdom of God demanding our own rights. We do not come in negotiating our own position. We come through the humble door of repentance into His kingdom. The church, the universal church, this church, little c, belongs to God, not as a club, not to society. It is God's. The church at best is an outpost of God's kingdom. It's a prefiguring of the eternal, perfect kingdom of God that one day will be out. Remarkably small beginnings produce amazingly large results. Remember that as we battle on. Remarkably small beginnings produce amazingly large results. Let us pray. Lord, you are the answer to our heart's deepest longing. You are the treasure beyond price. All of your promises find their yes in you. Yet we confess that we have not desired you above all things. We have not sought you with full devotion. We have busied ourselves with lesser goals, settled for less than you would give us, deluded ourselves with the notion that without you we could discern what is of true and lasting value. Forgive us, Lord, for chasing after earth's fleeting prizes. Give us confidence to trust the coming of your kingdom in and around us, even when we cannot see it plainly, and give us zeal to cherish and proclaim that kingdom to the glory of your name. Lord, may we hear again as we leave this morning the words that you taught your disciple to pray. Your disciples were to pray that you are Father, your name is to be hallowed, and we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we carry that in our hearts as we leave this morning. Your will be done through the obedience of our lives and through the obedience of this church family. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.